And turn your Bibles again this week to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning chapter 3 this morning, you're considering the topic of marriage or wives and husbands, more particularly this week and next week. So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. We'll end our reading there. It's well known, sadly, that nearly half of marriages end in divorce. There's, sadly, a divorce every 13 seconds in the United States. That rate of marriages ending in divorce has been trending down in recent decades, slightly, but largely probably because fewer people are even entering into marriage. In 1960, there were 72% of adults in the U.S. were married, 72%, and today it's about half, about 50%. And marriage is hard. It's difficult. It's a great blessing, but a great challenge. And people have been escaping marriage because of that for all of history in various ways, whether through abuse or neglect in marriage or through divorce, and now increasingly through not even getting married at all. Peter has been addressing difficult relationships in this broader passage here in 1 Peter. And how to glorify God in those, how to serve and witness the lordship and the humble love of Christ in those difficult relationships. And I'll point you back again to chapter 2, verse 12, which really introduced this larger section where Peter said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Those who don't have faith in Christ, let them see your godliness. And some of them, though there will still be opposition, some of them will be turned to God, we turn to repentance and praise God because of that. And then more particularly, in verse 13, his topic becomes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submit for the Lord's sake to those that God has put over you. And he goes on to gives three examples of that then. Submitting to a government, even a pagan government, that doesn't like you or your religion. Is a way that you show witness in your behavior to a watching world. And then a servant to his master, a servant to an unjust, unbelieving master. And now here this morning in chapter 3, he addresses a wife in her relationship to her husband, generally, but also particularly fitting in this context, submitting to an unbelieving husband, a husband who doesn't share her faith in Christ. And that's especially difficult to do. He calls wives here in the first verse in the same way to do this. In the same way. In what way? In the same way that he has been in this whole passage instructing people in the church. The same way as he's called Christians to submit to a pagan government that they might not like or might not agree with. They're to live as people who are free in Christ, free from the ultimate control of their government, free from controlling their identity or and so on, but free to serve God, submit to government in God's. In the same way as he called on servants to suffer for and to suffer with Christ and after his example, verse 21 of the last chapter, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. They were called to suffer after the example of Christ who gave everything for you, though you were not deserving of that. So here, in the same way, he calls wives to submit to their husbands, not because they are Christians, not because they're deserving, but because you are a Christian, because you belong to Jesus, because you are submitting to him. So let's consider Peter's basic command here first. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. There are probably not a lot of things in the Bible that are more offensive to the modern mind than this biblical teaching about gender roles in marriage, and particularly a wife submitting to her husband. But it's the consistent teaching of the Scripture. I want to consider what it means this morning. I want to make two preliminary points as well. First, submitting is something that all believers are called to in various relationships. We would maybe forget that, or maybe that gets obscured sometimes in the rancor and complaints against this teaching in the Scriptures. But it's something that all believers are called to. Children, to submit to parents. Servants to masters, or employees to bosses by extension. Citizens to a government, a local church to its elders. Everyone to Christ. We are created for relationships and for ordered society, and so necessarily have a structure, roles, and authority that God has given. Imagine a business with no job descriptions or authority structure, or a military with no authority structure. It wouldn't work. Right? It would be absurd. So it's not so crazy as many portray it to be that God has given roles within a family, even distinct roles within marriage. And Christians can be too reticent to talk about gender roles in marriage, partly because we know and feel how uncomfortable and how unwelcome the biblical model is in our culture. Perhaps we've taken on some of the modern secular sensitivities around us, and so we bristle a bit ourselves at explicit statements about what the Bible teaches on this. One outworking of that maybe is that we're often very quick to say what submission doesn't mean, and maybe don't get around so much to considering what it does mean. Now, I'm going to start with that, with what it doesn't mean. We do need to be clear on that, but with that caveat that we must not stop there. When Peter and Paul and the Scriptures instruct that a wife is to submit to her husband, it doesn't mean that she is some kind of a slave or servant to him. That's not a parallel relationship. It doesn't mean that she's to give blind and unqualified obedience to her husband. Just as with submission to a government, it's never to be blind and unqualified. We must not submit to any requests that a requirement that we sin. It does not mean that a wife does not share her opinion or her wisdom or give advice. Proverbs 31, the woman in Proverbs 31 says she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue in her household. While the husband may have the final decision, if it must come to that, a wife certainly has the right and the need to give opinion, advice, and share desires and insights and wisdom. And interesting, Peter here uses the example of Sarah from Genesis. As one who did this. But there's the example of Sarah in Genesis includes in one place, for example, in Genesis 21, where Sarah spoke her mind about an arrangement they had with Hagar and Ishmael living with them. She didn't think that was appropriate and wanted them gone. Abraham was kind of upset about that and went and asked God. God said, yep, she's right. You let them go. Submission doesn't mean in any way that a wife's abilities or gifts are stifled or less significant to the family. Again, we see it in the woman in Proverbs 31 using her gifts and her talents significantly in the home, outside of the home, caring for the home, buying and selling, and so on. Submission includes a freedom to live under a husband's leadership as she sees best in many ways. Submission doesn't mean or imply in any way that a wife is inferior to her husband. That's clear if we're to look at the anthropology of creation, or if we're to look in the New Testament. Paul's statement in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not obliterating those distinctions in any sense, but before God, we are absolutely equal. A powerful example of the fact that submission within the authority structures that God has instituted or that we have in society does not mean inferiority is the example of Jesus himself. Jesus, for example, submitted to Joseph and Mary, his parents. He submitted to his creatures, his sinful, rebellious creatures, who were infinitely inferior to him. And yet, in obedience to God, he submitted to them in that family. So we need to be careful not to overstate what submission is, but it is God's design that a wife lives under the leadership, under the headship, even the authority, we can say, of her husband. A key parallel example that Paul gives in giving the same instruction in Ephesians chapter 5 is that a wife does this as the church submits to Christ. That's the pattern. Not that it's exactly parallel in every single sense. But what does that teach us? As the church submits to Christ. So it means that this is commanded. This is to be a part of the husband-wife relationship. And it's not conditional. It's not conditioned on how the husband performs. There's some confusion, I think, about this among Christians. There's some confusion about this among some Christian books on marriage and relationships. But the roles of the husband and wife are not a response to the performance of the other. The submission of a wife is not a response, ultimately, to her husband's love, but to God's love and to her own vows. We'll talk more next week about the fact that certainly makes things a lot easier and more harmonious, and it is right. But it's not shaped or in proportion to anything about her husband. His intelligence or kindness or spiritual maturity. Again, Jesus submitted to his parents. It's ultimately about submission to God, obedience to God. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul says that the wife submits to her husband as to the Lord, meaning not just like you do to God, but as if to the Lord. It's ultimately is a submission to Christ. The husband's authority is delegated from God. In writing to servants and to wives, Peter also speaks to the humble willingness that's to be involved in a wife's submission. Not just an outward compliance, but Peter speaks here of chaste and respectful behavior and a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, the Proverbs 31 says, the woman there in verse 13 says she works with willing hands, or in the NIV, eager hands. And Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of respect for her as husband, speaking to the attitude of submission. One of the reasons we might be embarrassed and find it hard to state these things clearly is that we don't fully comprehend or speak what the Scriptures also demand of husbands, which if they lived that out would make the submission of wives often much more of a joy, much easier. We'll again come back to that next week. I just want to finish by emphasizing that despite how it's perceived or how this teaching is what it's accused of, or certainly how it can be experienced. in many relationships. The submission that's assumed and taught here is not a negative thing, but a positive thing. It's part of God's good design for families, for marriages. Wayne Mack writes that it means that the wife puts all of her talents and abilities and resources and energy at her husband's disposal for the good of her husband and family. She sees herself as part of her husband's team. So marriage creates an environment in which a wife, as God made her, can thrive and be used of God for the good of a family. Well, Peter then addresses a more narrow situation as well. Secondly, on your outline, if you have that in front of you, he addresses wives with unbelieving husbands. Again, the middle of verse 1, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. If they're disobedient to the word, that means they've rejected the gospel. They have not received the gospel. They've not believed God's truth. They won't listen to truth. Words have been ineffective and maybe causing even more conflict when the topic comes up. You might wonder why, in Peter giving 7 verses here to husbands and wives, he addresses wives with 6 of them and addresses husbands with 1 of them. The reason is simply probably that the wife's conversion in that culture, in that time, implicitly challenged cultural norms in a way that a husband's conversion would not. It was a more difficult circumstance for her. And so it also fits with the kind of instruction that Peter has been giving. A difficult situation, a Christian finding himself under the authority of a pagan government or a pagan and abusive and unjust master for servants. Last sermon a couple of weeks ago on this, I noted that many Greek writings, typically the writings of philosophers and religious writers and so on in the ancient world, would include instructions for households, these household codes, similar to what Peter and Paul do as well. And these are even reflected in some laws in the ancient Greek world. And in these expectations, a wife was expected to have the friends and have the gods, have the religion of her husband, whatever she had had before. And so converting to Christianity, a woman who converted to Christianity and her husband was unwilling to do so, and she'd be going off by herself to gather with the church, and she'd be worshiping this different God and worshiping him exclusively. That would, at the very least, be breaking custom and perhaps law for an orderly home. And it could easily be perceived as rebellion against her husband. It could be perceived as rejecting her husband's community and friends. And in part, that's just the nature of faithful Christian living at times. Faithful Christian living can appear to those around us as disrespectful or disruptive of norms. You know, when the Christians, all of them, didn't worship the emperor, that could be perceived easily as rebellion against the emperor, right? And so Peter is eager that they show they're not rebelling against the emperor. They respect the authority that God has given them. When Christians don't participate in certain entertainments and things like that, they can be perceived as disruptive. And so Christians must wholeheartedly affirm and be excellent, Peter is saying, at practices in society that reflect biblical ethics and norms, while also at the same time graciously but firmly rejecting things in society that don't conform to God's law and his norms. And Peter, knowing that the Christian wife must reject her husband's gods and be loyal to Christ above all, is eager that there not be any unnecessary rebellion or that there not be any disrespect for her husband or for the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage is from God, just as a pagan government has authority delegated from God in a real sense. And so Peter says the answer is not to leave your husband or to respond in kind, but to serve Christ. And Paul's conclusion in the same circumstance is the same in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. submitting to many in this room know, submitting to a believing husband, a believing but sinful and flawed man, can be hard enough. And submitting graciously, humbly, consistently to one who rejects your whole worldview, who rejects your goals for the family, who rejects the very things that you hold most precious, your relationship with the Lord, is far more difficult. And surely many, many Christian women who've read what Peter writes here are in a marriage where their husband is not only unbelieving and all that that entails, but also harsh and combative and disrespectful and neglectful and beyond. And I'd be remiss not to at least raise the question whether is there a limit to Peter's instruction here? Is there a limit to his instructing wives to submit to your husbands even if they don't believe, even if they don't treat you well, is implied here? What about when harshness turns into various kinds of abuse or dangerous neglect and so on? The answer is absolutely there's a limit. Peter's not trying to address every circumstance here. If I can't give you all the answers or give you a line that can be clearly crossed or not. But if a husband is physically harming you, you have every right. You should get away. You should protect yourself. You should get help. There may be circumstances short of that where your submission has serious limits in cases of extreme other kinds of abuse or neglect and so on. These are excruciatingly difficult questions and simply need to be handled case by case as you seek counsel and work with the church through these. I want to be as clear about those qualifications as I am also that Jesus calls wives, like other Christians, to suffer. To suffer through what is not comfortable or ideal. That Jesus forbids you to respond to your husband's harsh words or laziness or whatever it is with your own sin or by canceling your marriage vows. As incredibly difficult as that can be, is one of the many ways that God calls Christians, some Christians, to suffer injustice for the sake of Christ, with Christ, who, like Christ, as he trusted the Father to judge. Trusted the Father's sovereign plan. And thirdly, I just want to look together at two concerns that Peter calls Christian wives to have here in this passage. The first is that wives would be not so much concerned for your own rights and feelings as your husband's relationship to Christ. That's a key concern of Peter here. Again, back to chapter 2, verse 12, this was his general concern for all Christians. All Christians have the opportunity to witness to those particularly who mistreat them, slander them, say things about them by living a godly life in front of them. Not that they'll all be transformed by that, but the promise is that some will come to repentance. And God will be glorified, and you will be vindicated. Well, the same goal is given for wives of unbelieving husbands here. Again, verse 1, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That follows Jesus' own instruction in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We all have that opportunity at times in various ways. And I would just say also that whatever kind of marriage you're in, whether a woman is married to an unbeliever or to a believer, you can witness to a believing husband in this as well. A husband who has good intentions, who shares your faith, who understands marriage rightly. You can witness to a believing but sinful husband as well, submitting to him in love. That's hard enough to do and is also a witness, though, to the gospel. There's a great example from church history of the fulfillment of what Peter envisions here, of a wife humbly loving her unbelieving husband in the hope that he would come to faith in Christ as well. And it's the example of Augustine, of his parents, his father and his mother. His father was unbelieving, and his mother loved him and prayed for him for many years. And I'll read just part of what Augustine writes about that here. He's writing as if to God, so the you in this is God. He says, "She served her husband and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. And finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you." And there's a lot more to that. I just sort of skip through some of that if you want to look that up for yourself. But a great example of a fulfillment of that. And secondly and finally, Peter encourages wives here to consider not so much your outward beauty, but your inner beauty with a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 3 and 4, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." So it's evident that, you know, for women 2,000 years ago, as much as today, hair and jewelry and dresses were a concern. They were a thing. And some emphasis, and Peter is not forbidding any concern for these things. He says, not merely. Let your adornment not merely, not mainly, be external. Let that not be really all that you're about in trying to be beautiful. There's probably also a great deal of culturally specific background to what Peter is saying here. Ancient carvings and statues consistently, when they depict women, they consistently show adult women with their hair up on their head from this time period. So curled hair up on their head. And when they're depicted with their husband, they're consistently shown with a cloth also over their head. This was just culturally a way that that they showed they were married. They were with their husband. They were under his authority. Young girls, little girls, and prostitutes were the only ones who would be depicted with their hair down. Or uncovered, or in the case of prostitutes, short hair. And these were things that were communicated culturally. Obviously, these things work differently in our culture. We have different cultural expressions of these things. But a guy named David Scholar, writing in an article on women and culture in the New Testament, writes, "A rejection of external adornment was part of a woman's submission to her husband." So setting aside some of the extreme of external adornment was a sign that she belonged to her husband, that she was committed to him and under him. So much of this may have to do with avoiding culturally rebelling against the husband's leadership. Again, our expressions of that are different from then, but it's no less legitimate and important for us to consider that. That Peter was eager that wives would not think, well, now I belong to Christ, I'm free in Christ, so I can go wherever I want, do whatever I want, do whatever I want with my hair, or whatever that meant culturally. He wants them to make sure their watching community knew that they still respected marriage and still respected their husband. Well, whatever the cultural element is, all women, and there are parallels for men as well, all women are to prioritize inner beauty and to be known more for their heart than for their looks, for gentleness and quietness, Peter says. And by quietness here, he doesn't mean not talking and being silent. It's in the same sense that Paul, in writing 1 Thessalonians, instructs everyone in the church to live a quiet life, not being loud verbally or visually, figuratively, trying to attract attention, being argumentative or concerned to be the center of attention, and so on. It goes along with humility. It's part of humility. There's nothing extraordinary, really, in one sense, about being outwardly beautiful or impressive, right? Many people are trying to do that, and by various judgments succeeding in various ways. And the reality is no one will look great for very long, right? The truth is we're all of us are slowly wrinkling up and rotting, right? And those attempts to cover up the rot and look younger and look more beautiful are not wrong, but they need to be in their place. They will all fail eventually. Right? Proverbs 31, again, verse 30 says, "Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." This is what Peter says is in verse 4, precious in the sight of God. This is what's precious in the sight of God. Outward beauty diminishes, but pursuing godliness, pursuing love and humility, these things grow in you. They increase, and for all eternity. They don't diminish. They will be perfected. And so you should ask yourself, particularly this week, women, for whom am I pursuing beauty? For whom am I pursuing beauty? If it's not for God, it's sin. Whether you eat or drink, whether you put on makeup or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. If it's to please your husband or to look respectable, these are good reasons, but it still must be secondary to the witness of the hidden beauty that Peter speaks of, which is a witness to everyone, but perhaps particularly to a husband. So wives, witness to your husbands by living the humble love of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the instructions you give to all of us in these chapters here on following in the footsteps of Christ and willingly suffering injustice, willingly and humbly struggling through hard things and trusting ourselves to Christ as he did to you as Father. We thank you for these instructions to wives and husbands that we're looking at this week and next week. We thank you for the godly wives that are here in this room that are part of our church family, and for the ways that they sacrificially, gently, and humbly show Christ to their husbands. We pray that you would help them to do that increasingly, that you would help them to witness to their husbands when they are undeserving, that they would have the mind of Christ and serve him ultimately. Let that be a witness to their children as well. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.